otherwise known as the uniqueness of Christianity. Comparative religion, that is a field of study that you will probably run across, or at least you will run across the fruits of it in Western civilization, in sociology, perhaps in the area of psychology, and definitely if you take any religion courses at a secular school. Everything has its origin in one of two spheres, either in the sphere of the natural or in the sphere of the supernatural. It's got to be one or the other. And since the modern intellectual automatically rules out the supernatural, all that we are left with is the natural. So he tries to explain everything by natural origins, including religion. And the study of comparative religions is an attempt to explain all religions in relationship to each other and to find their origin in the nature of man. There are certain presuppositions that have developed or have caused the field of comparative religion to be developed. One of them, and I hope by now you're getting used to these, is the presupposition of naturalism. That is, everything is the result of natural forces. There is no revelation. There is no real God. All that is comes from what is natural. Second presupposition is the presupposition of humanism. Of course, that grows out of naturalism. Religion originated with man for man's own good. Religion originated with man for man's own good. And so the highest goal in life is man's what? Happiness. Yeah. The highest goal in life is man's happiness. And so you will hear news commentators on TV talking about the value of certain religions because it made people good and it made them happy. Whether it's true or not is irrelevant. In fact, they don't even think in terms of truth. The only question is, does it make you happy? And if it makes you happy, that's fine, because it's ultimately the result of mysticism, of feeling, nothing rational, nothing evidential. So all we're looking for is something to make people happy. And the third presupposition of comparative religion is evolutionism. And evolutionism has been applied to every area of study. It's virtually irrelevant what you study in college unless you're studying accounting. But even in accounting, you know, one method has evolved from another method. They will tie everything together with evolution. There is social evolution. There is social Darwinism that has influenced the study of history. There is evolution of man that has affected biology, zoology, psychology, physiology, everything is engulfed by this. And so naturally, the study of religion is engulfed by it as well. And what evolution says in the area of religion is this, that all things, all institutions, whether they are physical or social or intellectual, change from simple to complex. What's the simplest form of religion? Animism. Okay? Where people worship the life-giving force in everything. Every rock, every tree has a spirit within it. So you are worshiping those spirits. From that, it evolved into totemism, where a whole clan or a tribe became identified with a certain life-giving force. So my clan happens to be the clan of the wolf. That's our god. Your god may be something else. And then the next step was pantheism. That in fact there is one spirit, but that one spirit is in everything. Alongside of that came polytheism. There are many gods, but the gods aren't in the things. The gods are separate from the things. And then the final step in religious evolution was monotheism. And fortunately, Moses came along and straightened everybody out. If it hadn't been for Moses, we'd all still be polytheists or else pantheists. Now, you put those three elements together, and they do away with revelation because it's assumed there is no God to involve himself in history. And they do away with the divine origin of Christianity, because if there is no God and there is no revelation, then Christianity is exactly the same as all other religions. And so when you study religion in a secular school and in a lot of religious schools, you are studying merely the common features of all religion. How do they compare? That's why it's called comparative religion. Any question on the presuppositions, the background to it? All right, let's look at the methodology of the comparative religionist, because it's really his methodology, it's the way he approaches the study of religion that annuls Christianity. These things are fairly important. I would rather you understood the methodology than to understand the uniquenesses of Christianity at this point, because I want you to be able to question people who say all religions are the same. It's merely your choice. You choose the one that happens to make you happy, and as long as it makes you happy, that's fine. You can eat guppies, as far as I'm concerned, as long as it makes you happy. If it works for you, that's great. Okay, here's the methodology. Three different steps. First step is, in comparative religion, it says, all similarities are equal. All similarities between religions are equal, and they come from a common source. I'm going to explain these in more detail in a minute. The second step is to deny uniquenesses. The similarities are equal. The uniquenesses are irrelevant. Now let's talk about the similarities. What are some things that would be similar in virtually every religion? Okay, yeah, you got a divine being or a supreme being or a big being or a first cause or something that's outside of us. What else? Is that enough? You got a religion? You're going to start the first church of the divine being? Well, if you do, you're going to need more than a divine being. What else are you going to need? I'm sorry? Doctrines, all right? Like what? Okay, things like, how are we going to contact this divine being? We're going to meditate? We're going to pray? Somehow you're going to try to have some kind of mental contact with him. You're going to take up an offering? No, that's irrelevant. What else?
Prophet.
Okay, a spokesman for the religion. Somehow this divine being has to communicate to man that he really is around. Why do we need a divine being? What's the matter with us as we are? Maybe we're gods. What about us? ever heard of sin? Or inadequacy? Or the problem of failure? Yeah, almost every religion has the fact that man, all by himself, as he is right now, is incomplete or inadequate, and he needs help to have some kind of communion or oneness with the divine being. Most of them have some kind of building they meet in. Now, that's not essential, but it's interesting that when they do meet in buildings, the buildings are often considered to be sacred places, and they're set apart for certain purposes. So there are certain similarities. And in comparative religion, the whole process is to focus on the similarities, to equate them and say that's the outgrowth of man's nature, and then to ignore the differences. And then the third step is to judge pragmatically. The only test is whether it makes people good and happy, or happy and good. As long as it does something for you, that's fine. Now, I want us to talk about those characteristics, and then we're going to list the uniquenesses of Christianity, because I think that we will discover that it is more important to focus on the differences rather than the similarities. Okay? Questions so far? All right, let's challenge each one of these steps. We'll number them A, B, and C. A. Is it true that all similarities in religion are equal? For instance, this afternoon I was reading a book about life after death. And the author of the book equated the philosophy of Plato. He equated the Tibetan Book of the Dead, and he equated Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 on a body being buried mortal and being raised immortal. And then he went on to say, see, all three of those verify the experiences that I have heard from people who have had near-death experiences and have been raised up. Have any of you read about near-death experiences? Where people feel like their soul has left their body and they're floating around in the air, and then they meet a being of light and they are escorted by several other beings and their whole life flashes in front of them and they feel great, and then all of a sudden they're sucked back into the body and they have to live some more. Okay. Now, you all have read 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, in any way, relate to what I just told you? In what way? Okay, but in every one of these cases, these people had not died. That's a good point. That's one of the distinctions. What else? First Corinthians 15, the body that is buried is what kind of body? Yeah, it's a mortal, corrupting, actual physical body. And the body that he's talking about being raised is what kind of body? Immortal. In fact, exactly like Christ's body when he came out of a grave. And yet, in all of these experiences, they are phantasms. They are ghosts. They are not corporeal at all. Yet he took one simple element that it has something to do with life and death, and he said, because it is similar in that, what Paul is talking about is equal to what these other people are talking about. That's garbage. It's not in any way like what Paul is talking about. The same thing is true in all of these different elements of religion that seem to be the same. Sure, there is a sense of inadequacy or guilt in everybody. And sure, there is in everybody a recognition that there must be a divine being. And sure, there is an attempt to contact it. But all of those grow out of the nature of man as created in the image of God. And those are not tests of the reality of a religion. So the similarities may be coincidental. What we really have to test are the differences, not the similarities. That is the test of a religion, not the things that they're alike in. Every cult comes along and says, we believe just like you. Do they? No. You got to zero in on the differences. Yes, you believe in Jesus. Who was he? Was he literally the God-man? You believe in the Bible. Is it the only Word of God? You believe in salvation. Is it a free gift? Let's talk about the differences, not the similarities, because those are crucial. Not the things we agree on, but the things we disagree on. Where do similarities come from besides the common nature of man? Is there any historical source that can tell us why some religions are like each other? Was there ever a time when man had a common history? Anytime? Yeah, before the Tower of Babel. They had a common history. They all spoke the same language. That's exactly why God divided their languages, so they couldn't get together. A few years ago, I was in India for a summer, and I met a man there who had done his PhD in India. He was an Indian, and he had done it specifically in the origins of Hinduism. Now, here was a man who had been a Hindu and had become a real Christian. And he said that his studies of Hinduism, historically tracing it back, led him to believe that it was the direct result of the Garden of Eden confrontation between Eve and the snake, because the symbol of the serpent goes back into that past, and that is the God of Hinduism. To them, he is a beautiful figure. And it's interesting how that religion, Hinduism, is the only other real religion in the world today apart from Christianity. I know that there's lots of other headings for Hinduism. In fact, I met a lady in our church some time ago who had become a believer, and she said, I had belonged to a certain denomination, growing up thinking I was a Christian. And then I heard a Hindu talk about what they believe, that God is good, God is love, and as long as we are good, we will become like God and we'll all be accepted by Him. She said, I recognized what I had been taught in church all my life was Hinduism. I was a Hindu, not a Christian. Now, that's the basic doctrine of Hinduism. As long as you're good, you're going to get there. It doesn't matter what road you are following, all roads lead to the top. So just be good and you will make it. A lot of Christianity today is really Hinduism, not Christianity at all. So some of the similarities in men's religions can go back to that pre-Tower of Babel era when man was one, and then in his scattering across the face of the earth, he carried certain traditions with him. There are over 240 different traditions of the flood. Almost every culture, every civilization that has ever been found has some history of the flood, even if they are in a Sahara Desert area where it doesn't flood. Where do they pick that up? It must go back somewhere before, at least I think, before the Tower of Babel and the division. And let me illustrate this point about similarities meaning we are equal. What are some things that America and Russia have in common politically? Okay, have a government. Excellent. Government's made up of? Yeah, human beings. Yeah, and somehow they are elected. Okay, what else do we have in common? Okay, there is a leader. One person who embodies the will of the people. What else? A nation. A definable boundary. A definable set of people with some kind of statement that people are run by. What else? Okay. They have different groups of people who govern different parts of the process. How about, excuse me, a constitution? How about an economy? They have money, and they can spend their money and get things in exchange, right? And they have newspapers, and they have telephones. Therefore, America and Russia have both evolved from a common political source, right? Wrong, exactly. Wrong. Those similarities are just the nature of functioning in this world politically. Every government has that. It doesn't matter where they came from. Now, Russia didn't come from the writings of John Locke, and America didn't come from the writings of Karl Marx or from Immanuel Kant or from Lenin. Two totally diverse origins. And so just because there are similarities in religions does not mean they came from a similar source. What we've got to look at are the uniquenesses, the differences. And I think there are eight uniquenesses in Christianity that separate it from any other religion in the world. You've got to take them all together, although any individual one speaks strongly. It may not speak absolutely, but it does speak very strongly. The first one is Christianity has a risen Savior. I'm going to give you a long sentence. It's more than that, but that's the key element. It has a risen Savior who is himself the personal embodiment of the religion. Christianity is not following Jesus. Christianity is not obeying the Bible. Christianity is not going to church. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a man who was once alive, literally died, and literally rose again. And there is no other religion in the world that teaches anything like that. Now, that's just one point, okay? That's one point. Buddhism is not a relationship with the Buddha. Islam is not a relationship with Mohammed. But Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. And if you take Jesus away, if you leave him in the grave, you do not have biblical Christianity. You may have a Christian philosophy or a Christian way of life, but you don't have Christianity. Now you're going to ask, how can you prove that Jesus Christ rose? So you have to come back tomorrow. Get the second part of that. Any question on that one, as far as its uniqueness goes? All right, second uniqueness. Salvation is a free gift apart from any work of merit at all. Salvation is a free gift apart from any work of merit at all. Somebody give me a scripture passage to support that. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 5. Romans 4, 4, I think, is the most startling verse to show someone who believes they have to do at least a little bit of works. And I think that you will find that most Christians, people who call themselves Christians, really believe something like this. Even if they believe Jesus died and literally rose again, they believe that when he rose, he gave me a ticket. And the ticket allows me to go into the carnival so that I can buy my own ticket. Following me? He allows me to get in so that I can work my way to heaven. Now, if he hadn't died, I'd never have a chance of heaven. But by his dying, it gives me a chance at heaven, not the guarantee of heaven. Somebody read Romans 4:4. Have it there? And then 5? You notice how clearly that puts it. A man who works gets what he earns. A man who does not work gets what Christ earns. And the more works you add to the gospel, the more natural you become. Now that is unique to Christianity. Every cult says, we offer you the way of salvation. All you have to do is do what we do, and you can get there. And all of the other religions of the world, Buddhism has its eightfold way of enlightenment, and Islam has its five basic obligations. All of the cults add to the free gift. But we who have been saved by Christ sometimes get used to the fact, maybe even apathetically used to the fact, that we hold something that nobody else in the world begins to understand, that it's a free gift. And it's very hard for a natural man to understand it. He always wants to add something, a little bit.
Does that free me from any obligations or responsibilities in any way?
As far as in order to say I am saved, yes. Yes, absolutely. Scripturally, works or obedience is a response to a finished work. It's never part of the process of finishing the work. Yeah. In fact, that's the beauty of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in the Greek. It uses the perfect tense. For by grace you have been saved. And the perfect tense means it's a past action with ongoing results. Third uniqueness. According to Christianity, God seeks men instead of men seeking God. God seeks men instead of men seeking God. And of course, you will run into people who will say, but before I became a Christian, I was seeking after God, and that's the way I found Him. What does Scripture say? Who initiated that seeking? Romans 3:10, there is no one who seeks after God. And when I can look back in my heart and find that I was seeking God, I recognize that the magnetism of God had initiated that search. He had begun to draw me. That God is out looking for men. And of course, in comparative religion, they say, no, religion is man's attempts to reach God. And that's the similarity, or that's the reason for the similarities. These are the different ladders by which men try to climb up to God. The question's on number three. Number four. In Christianity alone, the assurance of salvation is intrinsic in the offer of salvation. The assurance of salvation comes right along. It's encompassed in the offer of salvation. Anybody give me a scripture passage on that? That may not directly have to do with salvation as much as a life with the Lord after salvation. Now that's assurance of cleansing and forgiving and acceptance. Okay, he who has the Son has the life. Clear difference. 1 John 5, these things are written that you may know, not hope, not guess, not even simply believe. You may know that you have eternal life. Or the whole 8th chapter of Romans. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. You can be assured. You don't have to go through life saying, I hope that if I have maintained it to the end, and I am lucky, that then someday I will find eternal life. Every other religion of the world offers a conditional assurance. But Christianity offers an unconditional assurance. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians picture salvation as if it is a gift that we hold in an open hand, that God is free at times to take or to give, or sometimes we're both holding on to it, not sure who has it, rather than salvation being a whole change in a person. I think the birth concept, while it has become trivialized or tried in our age, is really the best way to understand what it means to become a child of God. You are born. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a whole new creation. Therefore, you can never go back to being unborn, because the old things have passed away. All things have become, again, the perfect tense, new. All other religions make it conditional. But that's, of course, natural, because they make it depend upon your works rather than upon Christ's work. Number five. Now, this is a partial uniqueness. Okay? It's not as absolute as the others. Jesus claimed divinity, especially as opposed to the major world religious leaders, that is, Mohammed and Buddha. Mohammed never claimed to be divine. He was merely God's spokesman. And Mohammed was perfectly willing to recognize that Jesus was also God's spokesman on exactly the same level as Mohammed. And so a Muslim will tell you today, I believe in Jesus. In fact, he will tell you, I believe Jesus is coming again, just like you believe. You ever talk to a Muslim? How can they believe Jesus is coming again? Yeah. Because he didn't die. You see, what God did was he played a joke on the Romans. He put Judas on the cross. God's not going to put his own son on the cross. Therefore, Jesus didn't die. Jesus ascended into heaven exactly as the Bible says. Only you have to skip his death and resurrection. And Jesus was one of the great religious leaders of the world, as Mohammed was. It's just that Mohammed is the last of the prophets. Such as?
Groups who would deny the resurrection of Christ, that Christ died, that he didn't literally, physically rise, that he didn't claim deity, that he didn't.
Okay. Then what we have to do is test our sources. We're going to do that Friday morning. Yeah, we're progressing, as you can, I hope, begin to see. It's a whole system that God has revealed himself, creation and conscience. And then we get down to the area of history. Does history actually prove that this is true? And then revelation, is Scripture actually revealed in a unique way so that we can test its truth claims? Yep. Good question, though. Thanks. Anything else on that point? This is the advantage, by the way, of studying some comparative religions. And if you don't have anything at all in your library on it, I'd recommend a book by J.N.D. Anderson. And, of course, only Englanders have four names. But it's called Christianity and Comparative Religion. He is a professor of Oriental Law at the University of London. And he does an excellent job in showing the distinctions between biblical Christianity and Islam especially. And you all, I hope, are aware that Islam is eventually going to take over the world unless something radical happens. It is the major religion today in England, in France. It is one of the fastest growing religions in Canada and in the United States. And fortunately, the oil crisis has lowered their amount of revenue to a degree that maybe it will slow down some of their missionary work. But they are moving out. And it's a neck and neck race right now between Christianity and Islam. So you ought to know something about it. You're going to run into it on the university campus over and over and over again. In fact, we just had two Muslims in Houston become believers recently because of a man in our church who was raised as a Muslim who became a Christian. And he's witnessing to them. Number six. Oh, let me make another comment on number five before we go on to number six. There are a lot of cult leaders who claim to be divine. Yeah, there was Father Divine, a famous guy in Philadelphia. He was a black religious leader who said, "When I die, I will rise again." That was a couple of decades ago. So far, he hasn't. Jim Jones made pretenses to be divine. Have any of you heard of Lau, L-A-U? He was a Dutchman who claimed to be God. In the United States today, I understand there are over 5,000 cult leaders who claim to be God, distinct from the religions who teach that you are God, like the New Age movement and Mormonism. So there are lots of people who claim to be divine. But Jesus claimed to be divine in a distinct way. He claimed to be uniquely divine. That is, he was God, the Creator God, and uniquely God, separate from all others. So there is a uniqueness to his claim. Number six. In Christianity, atonement for sin is made once and for all. There is nothing else that we can do or need to do or can do, or need to do, or can do, to make up for our sins, at least to God. There is no more atonement for sin. Now, 1 John 1:9. Yeah, that's a good one. But especially Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. And all of the other religions of the world teach that you, because your sins aren't completely paid for, you continue to pay. You bring money. And you make sure you give enough to this church. And if you give enough, it helps to cover your sins. Or you do good works. You do penance. And as long as you continue in them, that will help to compensate for your sins. But Christianity teaches that the atonement has been totally done. And when Jesus said, "Tetelestai," he meant literally, once and for all, paid in full. Have you all studied the background of that word, that saying of Jesus on the cross? His last statement. The New American Standard translates it, "It is finished." I think that's the King James as well. The Greek word was tetelestai. And it is a word that has been found written on potsherds in Greek across bills. In other words, they didn't have accountants in those days that had big accounting books, and they used to write their bills on pieces of potsherd. They'd break old pots and they'd use those to tally up. And when somebody had paid the bill, he wrote tetelestai. And that was Jesus' last statement from the cross. Paid in full, like a rubber stamp. Done. Finished. Any questions on that one? Yes, sir. It would move it out of the realm of biblical Christianity, in the realm of the gospel. Now, Roman Catholicism definitely is orthodox in many of their doctrines. But the whole reason for the Reformation was because in the area of salvation, it was semi-Pelagian. That is, it said that when it comes to salvation, Christ died in order to help us earn our salvation. So in order to earn salvation, we have to be baptized, we have to belong to the church, we have to continue in all of the forms, the rites of the church. And if we maintain it for the rest of our life, when we die under the favor of the church, then we have a chance of getting to heaven. So in that one area, you know, the whole explosive area of the Reformation, yes, it is, I would say, non-Christian or pre-Christian in that teaching. Fortunately today, there are many, many, many within the Catholic Church who do not hear what the Catholic Church teaches. You know, it's like God has brought an awakening within that movement, and the message is coming through loud and clear, and the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and changing people's lives. There are lots of born-again people within Catholicism. Then they go back and they say, hey, for the first time I understand why we're doing all this stuff. Number seven, Christianity alone answers the problem of the reality of man's fallen condition along with his hope. Christianity alone supplies the answer for the problem of the reality of man's fallen condition along with his hope. This is 1986. It was exactly 20 years ago, this April, that I stood on a bridge in Peoria, Illinois, and planned to kill myself. My wife was a nurse, and she was at work that night, and I had taken a leave of absence from teaching, and I had spent a month writing out my philosophy of life, and I had concluded, after having virtually memorized much of what Hemingway wrote, that life was meaningless, and therefore I could die. And I had this problem, this conflict within me, that there was a desire for something better. And the reality was so bad. Christianity alone explains why it is that we have the hope and why it is that the reality is so bad. And it puts it in terms of the fall, and yet we are created in the image of God. And no other religion explains that. Every other religion either has everything being totally bad, or you go to the other extremes of today, it's all positive. And no religion can face reality the way Christianity does. Christianity is not positive thinking. Christianity is reality thinking. The world is fallen, and there is great potential for man in Christ. But outside of Christ, no hope. That's the only hope. And all the other religions of the world are divided in that one area. They can't put the two together. Finally, Christianity alone explains man's need to be an individual and part of a group. I even think that's trivial, but I recognize that all the time. Every one of us wants to be somebody. We want to have a name tag on that has our name on it, not generic brand human being. Yeah. This is me. And yet at the same time, we hate to be the only one different. Right? We want to be accepted by the group. We want to fit in. So there's this ambivalence about us. I want to be somebody, but I don't want to be all alone. Why is that? Now, the Eastern religions teach that we are not to be individuals at all, that we are to subsume our individuality under the group, that we are to lose our identity, we are to become nothing. And it all goes toward eventual nirvana when we become no longer anything, but we are absorbed into the great flow of the river of God, and we lose our identity and we lose self-consciousness. We are nothing. And yet it's interesting that in the Eastern religions that teach that, you have people clawing in the earth to try to maintain their existence, to stay alive. Why is that? You know, if the goal is to become nothing, why worry about survival? And in the Western religions, we are taught individualism. You know, find your identity, be somebody. And yet in the Western religions, we all want to make sure that there's at least a few people following us pretty close, that we're not sticking out all alone. That's the hard part about being the only Christian in a public high school or in a college. We want the support of somebody else. Christianity says God made us as individuals to have fellowship with Him and the rest of His people. And we never lose that individual identity. Forever, we will be who we are. And forever, we will be in fellowship with all of the other children of God. Christianity says we were made as individuals to be part of a family. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. God saw it was not good for man to be alone. That was before the fall. He was made to have fellowship with other people. Those are eight uniquenesses of Christianity. And as you stare at them, I hope you recognize that almost every one of them is the core of the gospel itself. That's why Paul begins the book of Romans, where he talks about God's four channels of communication. And he begins it by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That, and that alone, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Without that, there is no salvation. With that, there is the power of God. And you can be sure that God's going to work, because God is the one who is seeking men to put them together with that gospel. Any questions on any of these? Okay. There's one more area that grows out of consciousness, and that is the question of suffering. If in fact I am created in the image of God and God communicates to me through consciousness, why is it that there's so much suffering in the world? What my consciousness tells me is that if the God of the Bible is alive, then he's not good.